This is one of a series of talks recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan. The Spring 2010 Dinner Series explores Revelation and the end times.
I think sometimes, especially when it comes to biblical writing, sometimes we have a hard time understanding that sometimes things, especially in Revelation, may not be meant to be taken literally, but they're symbolic and poetic and so on. So let's go back to what Donna said. Do you guys remember anything about the setting for Revelation that we talked about last week? Who remembers what's going on when we think John, whether it's John the Apostle or John the Elder, he's on an island called Patmos, almost 60 years after the resurrection. He's on Patmos because the Roman government has decided this guy, whoever he was a threat. And so they exile him to this little rock, basically. I haven't been to Patmos yet. I've heard people who've taken the biblical tour, you know, says it really is a pretty foreboding place. And he found a little cave, probably, to make his dwelling. So he's been exiled to keep him quiet. But he's still able to exert authority over the known churches in the area. And he's been exiled because there's a growing conflict, right, between the church and the Roman government, especially between the idea of emperor worship and the Christian understanding of worshiping God alone, right? So there's a growing sense of conflict, a growing sense of violence. And so it would make sense if the emperor is responding with deadly force, that if you're going to try to send a message out to your people, last thing you want to do is attract, right, authority to come down upon you with vengeance and violence. So how do you get the story out to build hope? That's basically saying these guys really, they're going to go down. God's going to ultimately take down this front to God's rule. But I got to tell you that story in a way that if you get the story, the Romans aren't going to be able to say, well, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about us, or we're going to execute you. So there's this need to write in a protective kind of way. I'm going to ask you now, did you guys get a chance to sit in one sitting and to read through the Revelation of John? Have you ever tried to sort of visualize what you're reading? It slows you way down. It also helps if you had a few glasses of wine and some NyQuil and, oh yeah, there it is. Well, some artists, some courageous souls, we're going to be showing a few artistic depictions in the next few weeks, have tried to... Here's a woodcut by Albrecht Dürer. Anybody recognize the scene? Yeah, it takes place near the beginning, right? Talks about, you know, sword protruding from his mouth. Seven lampstands representing the seven angels of seven churches, and the guy in front is John. I'll get out of your way. So your eye, what's your eye drawn to? If you don't know the story, that's quite a hairdo Jesus has, isn't it? Straight up, sides. It's all somebody, what? Yeah, I'm pretty sure a German wood artist. What about the next one, Cindy? Okay, now this is a little more interesting in a sense. You got the light stands, but on top of seven heads. Cindy, what is this? No, I mean, who painted it? Okay. City Google today, just apocalyptic scenes. They've got a bit of a rainbow right on top of the arch. Okay. Huh? Oh, yeah. You wouldn't want to see those four riding down the street, would you? Okay. What is this a scene of? Anybody recognize this scene? You got a dragon here, it looks like. The Christmas story. This is what I'm saying. Anybody ever see this on a Christmas card? Merry Christmas. The dragon ready to devour the child, right. You got some angelic protection going on. Took the child out of the desert. River the bottom is, the dragon's trying to. It looks like a dragon here is, this is the bottom head of this dragon is. You know, how it describes that, right? He unleashes something to try to get the child. He swallows, yeah. I'm trying to figure out, it looks like on the top, on the heads of the dragons, they have horns, and it almost looks like a crown, yeah. Trying to be a pretender to God. And if you look at the top of the tail, right, maybe that's symbolic. Members of the third of the stars, or in terms of the rebellion. All right, have the next one. The two witnesses. They have an interesting life, don't they? All right, a couple more, I think. What do you think? Which is part of the separation is part of the larger issue of judgment, right? The final judgment. Is this Michelangelo's painting? So Michelangelo, okay. The New Jerusalem, right? A lot of gold that John describes. That's the last one. As you read through it also, my other question as you read through it was, did you come across any expressions, symbols, or things that really have kind of been woven into the very fabric of culture? Things that you, the mark of the beast, for example, right? 666. Anything else that caught your eye? four horsemen. All right, well, last week we talked a little bit about the fact that for us as Christians, Revelation seems to be a frightening reality, that scary, frightening. I want to share a quote I'll put here on the screen from N.T. Wright, a New Testament theologian. So the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned for. Before you go on, Cindy, go back. You agree with that? Right, exactly. Well, he's saying to remind ourselves that I think he's talking, he's a New Testament professor, so he's talking about we, Christians, we need to remind ourselves that this is supposed to be a good thing. All right. It causes people to shout for joy in the trees of the field, to clap their hands. That's in some of the prophetic writings of Isaiah. That's how it's described when God returned. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. So I guess it would make sense, wouldn't it, that the more you experience oppression, injustice, systematic dehumanizing realities, that the more it's good news that this is not the final reality? And so I want to suggest that maybe the challenge for us as modern suburbanite Christians is maybe we're a little bit less in touch with this, because we look at our lives and we think, where's the injustice coming from? I mean, who goes to bed worrying about violence every night? So this might be the kind of a thing that when the more that you are feeling the power of the empire upon you, the more that you are being targeted, the more that you are being persecuted for your faith. Again, in America, at least being a Christian is not a crime, right? We were in the Middle East and you were a Christian. If you're living now in Palestine, West Bank, the people there are fleeing who are people of Christian faith. So it might be that this isn't so bad for us. Frank? Yeah, well, that's been part of our tradition in a lot of parts of the world. All right, so we'll go back to the idea that John intended this to be great news. And so what I want you to do is spend just a few, maybe groups of four. You guys have a huge group back here. And maybe you guys have a couple groups of three. Yeah. I want you to try to summarize in a sentence or two the good news of Revelation. Okay, take 22 chapters if you can, and say, if somebody says, what is Revelation really about? You know, I was taught in my preaching class, you got to be able to state in one or two sentences what the point of your sermon is. Okay, yeah. So I want you to take this Law of Jeff softball. So you get to show me how it's done. So you can, all right, you got a few minutes, a sentence or two. What's the good news Revelation tells us? Okay, I think we're going to go ahead and just kind of share now the collective wisdom of this group. The collective wisdom. I think we're going to start with Jeff, since Jeff can model how summarizing a thing in a sentence looks. God makes all things new. Is there a song? I was thinking about a song on that thing. In His time, right? He makes all things beautiful in its time. Because part of it is we don't know the timing, but we have to do know He's going to make all things new, right? That's great. What else? God reigns. The ultimate justice will prevail. Jesus is coming. God is good. God will triumph and forever. Okay, how about you guys? Is that Sandy said? Didn't Sandy say you guys have one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Jesus is coming to set things right.
Jesus is coming to make things right, so make sure you're ready. Yeah, He talks about that a lot, doesn't He? How many parables do you talk about in terms of being ready, not letting yourself? I don't want to come there. How you being unready? Right. I want to find faith. God wins, evil loses. Any others? Depictions of good, summaries of good news? You think, you all came to that, so how do you feel John did in getting that message across? Got it?
I don't know about
that. Donna's not so sure.
I think that I didn't need Revelation to understand that. And
especially what I noticed too is it's actually, if you read for me the Gospels, the closer Jesus gets to dying, the more He talks about it. I mean, it's Matthew 24, it's Mark 4, you know, it's two chapters before He dies. Chapter 4, He's arrested in Mark, He talks about the end times, and I'm coming back, and it's going to be, that's the other thing, it's not going to be easy, even for people of faith. In fact, Jesus says if God didn't shorten the season of tribulation, nobody would survive. But God, in His mercy, is going to shorten it so people of faith at least will have something. You know, we were holding on till He got back. So it is good news, but there's certainly the sense where John says, don't be naive in thinking it's going to be just a walk in the park. Evil is going to get more intense before it's destroyed. There's going to be a rising up, a gathering of strength. A real intention of trying to strike down God's people as much as can be done. So this is not meant to be a faith that requires a sense of being warriors and prepared and knowing you're in for battle. And, you know, if you go into this battle and you're not prepared, it's not going to be good for you either. Right? So it's good news, but it's kind of bracing good news. It's, yeah, God wins, but man, between now and then, we're in for some stuff. Church attenders. Wow, that's... I'm not sure that attending church text, you know, is the issue, right? I think Jesus. Paul says, "Do not neglect to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing." The nice thing about what Jesus does with this, I think, is he lets it be kind of His call. You know, He says there are some people who are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and He'll say, "I never knew you." So I don't think He's typically impressed merely by outward church attendance or profession of faith. And there's also in Matthew 25 where people say, "When did we see you and serve you?" And He said, "Well, you didn't, but you were." So I think it's best in those kinds of things to just say, you know, our job is to love God and Christ and love each other. The great commandment to me is sort of the way to navigate through life and let God be the judge. Because He said He'd like to be and not to have us be the judges, right? So So the gospel, I think, is meant to be spread as an invitation, as good news, not as a threat or as, you know, if you don't believe, you're going to hell. Because that doesn't generate faith, that generates fear, which is typically the opposite of faith. So. One of the things that gave rise, I think, to apocalyptic literature was the fact that there was a remnant of faithfulness. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's this idea that there's always a remnant that stays faithful. And a remnant usually is the one that gets hit hardest for being faithful. You know, it's not this idea that everybody who's a Jew or a Christian is just sort of, that's great. Is there's a reality that you get tried and you get tested, and John certainly in this story is saying, hold on, you know, this is worth holding on for. It's worth the fight. And so how does a faithful remnant survive in the context of great oppression and pressure? So being part of the remnant is that you've paid a price. You haven't sold out, right? You haven't been bought off. And so John is saying, this is for the remnant. And being a remnant requires more than religious participation. It involves living your faith and taking Christ seriously. So for me, you know, this book is good news, but it's also challenging. You know, because if we are called to be faithful in the midst of great persecution, how do we do in the midst of small persecution? Most of us are afraid of being looked at in the wrong way if people knew we're Christian, right? And you're talking about a context of people being lit up as torches in the garden of the emperor. So, you know, I think part of our challenge as, again, as suburban people is, what does it really mean to fight and to hold strong when the opposition is so much more subtle? You may get bought off, I think, slowly. You don't get challenged. Materialism, consumerism, all that stuff just begins to erode, you know, your loyalty to Christ. So, all right, we're going to do tonight is talk a little bit about how to interpret Revelation. I think that's the crucial thing, is what kinds of lenses do we wear? For example, in the story of the eaglets, we heard three different interpretations, didn't we? It's about raising kids. It's about God and his family. It's about American history. And I would say that all those could be true. And it probably come up with other things. So what we're going to do is, you got a handout, I hope, right, that has, it's kind of the most common ways of understanding and interpreting apocalyptic literature. Okay, that the first one is called the preterite, which speaks of the message. Is that another side? If you want a summary, it's on that side. The message was directed to Christian contemporaries of the author, with reference to their life setting. In other words, John was writing to late first century Christians living in the Roman Empire who were being persecuted. That's what the whole thing is about. Right? And so this story makes no sense if you don't understand that. That he was really a modern-day prophet speaking to very real people facing unique challenges in their life setting. Right? That makes sense? So, in our understanding of the eaglet story, that would have been the idea. They're talking about the American Revolution, right? That's the only you make sense of it. The continuing historical view is a little bit different. Right? It's a view that regularly reaches the conclusion that we are, the Revelation describes the ongoing historical reality of the church. And as people read it in their lifetimes, it usually gets interpreted as a fact that has led right up to that point. So we read it as 21st century as Christians, as this is described, church history, from Jesus' day to now. And the end time is right out here. It's pretty darn close. Volcanoes are erupting, and people are flying airplanes into buildings, and Michigan is birthing militias that are trying to kill policemen. There's all kinds of wacky stuff going on, right? Futurist view. And it basically says this whole thing is written about a time that we're not in yet. It's geared towards the final culmination of God's participation in human history. That is sort of a gift written a long time ago, that when people are in the last days, they're going to be able to say, thank you for letting us know how this is going to go down. But it's you know, we're not able to really connect, in a sense, with that. The spiritual view, you know, I'm with Donna. That's kind of how you can interpret Eaglet's story. This is about God. And it's about what? It's about love, God's loving care as a mother eagle or a grandmother eagle. And Eaglet's not accepting that, you know, rebelling against God. And so there are spiritual truths that can be gleaned from the story. Right, so when we were kind of doing our good news stuff here, our summaries, what were some of the spiritual interpretations of Revelation that we shared? And a lot, most of them, really. God will triumph. Yeah, I mean, I think most of them had the spiritual sense that a God will, and then a daily help and practice. I mean, to me, the spiritual part of this would be, you know, being an encouragement. Being a Christian is a challenge. It will be opposed. Right? The culture is against what God is trying to do. And then the inclusive one, which is kind of the way that I end up going with this, is it tries to draw some guidance from several of the methods, or from all the methods. It assumes from the preterite view that John was taking very seriously the condition of his people. In fact, he addresses very specifically the seven churches that he was in communication with, and was certainly suffering in his own time, was trying to give hope to his people. But it also doesn't say this only then applies to them, and that there's an ongoing sense that this is an important book for us too. It's not meant to be just in the past or just in the future, but it's also meant to be for us, and it has a spiritual component to it. Does that make sense? As you kind of hear the common understandings or interpretations of Revelation out there, which of these do you find tends to kind of have the greatest sense of following? Well, the popular, like Hal Lindsey. Anybody ever read Hal Lindsey's stuff? The late, great Planet Earth? That was a big deal, wasn't it? Cindy, you were sharing, remember at your at Trinity, it was a big deal. The Left Behind series. Futurist sense, right? That yeah. They're both antichrists? Is that what you're saying? What is Obama? Yeah, there's always an attempt to kind of put ourselves in our events, right? It's now, and it's us, and we can point to things that support what we already think. What is, on the back of your handout, there's a sense of problems posed and understandings achieved by this method. So what's the problem with the preterite perspective? Yeah, it's done. I mean, it really could take the book out of the Bible at this point, right? Because it's over. That 20 centuries ago, that world is gone. So it really makes it far removed from us. What's the advantage of that? Shouldn't be scary. Well, the problem with that is that John was wrong. I mean, either Revelation is bogus because the New Jerusalem didn't happen 20 centuries ago. So either he was naive or he was wrong, which to me is not a good conclusion to come to, right? Because if this is historical, we wouldn't be here either. Because this already happened, you know. This is it. Wouldn't that be true? I mean, it's coming soon, says John. Well, whose perspective? All right, how about the continuing historical view? What's a good thing about that? Yeah, that this applies to us, right? We have a sense that this is meant for us. Okay. What? Any others? Any other good things, or not good things, but things that are advantages, strengths? Yeah, there's an urgency, right? Because you don't fall asleep. You want to. If you live with the idea, which I think we're supposed to, really, that Christ can come back any moment. He says you don't know the day or the time, so be awake. If you think, there's no way this is going to happen in our lifetime, which based on the odds is probably, that's where the odds would be, right? But at some point, people are going to be surprised. Right? And so we're called to live with urgency. And what might be a disadvantage, a problem with this? Okay, well, yeah. City said nutcases. Well, yeah, everybody else has thought it was the last, that it was applied to their last days, has been wrong. See, I think we're called to live not as if we believe these are last days, not to believe that these are last days, but to live as if they were the last days, which I think is different. I think we're called to believe not that these are the last days, but to live as if they are the last days. Because when you start believing these are the last days, Cindy said nutcases, what starts to happen is you start interpreting everything to support that perspective. And so you start creating labels like the Antichrist for people, which they probably don't really appreciate. You know? And doing that causes you to actually be unfaithful and judging. So it actually leads people, if they're not really careful, away, I would think, from the central ethic and the central movement of what John is telling us about. And that can foster a tremendous amount of self-righteousness, arrogance, division, which, you know, the Bible is very clear, are not things that tend to impress God. So I don't want God to come back and find me stuck in a place of, that's the Antichrist, and I'm holding strong. I thank you, God, I'm not like that person. Right. How about the futurist view? I mean, that may be a little more obvious. The disadvantage would be that I also, like the predator view, it's instead of being back there, it's out there. I still have to worry about it. But what might be an advantage of this? I have a little bit harder time with it. I mean, I think it's probably the best I could do, too. A little bit harder time figuring out how this is an advantage, just have it kind of pushed off. That's good. We invest in the future by creating people of faith now with God's help. How about the spiritual view? What are the advantages of that?
Gloss over.
You can. I would call that more not an advantage, but probably a bad thing, right? Well, what's an authentic value though in this? Yeah, I would say there's never been, for example, a culture that has not been at odds with the gospel. And the Romans did it in a certain way, but you know, hopefully I'm not shocking you with this, but American culture is also not the kingdom of God. Right? And so every culture, if you try to live this out, you're going to invite oppression. So it's like this is the way it is. And every Christian that goes out there needs to know that. God's dream and the American dream are not the same thing. So this is spiritually relevant in terms of trials, temptations, persevering. And Jeff started to maybe name a negative thing, which can be that sometimes spiritualizing can imply, how did you say it? Yeah, spirituality that's not embodied in action really is not very faithful. So I can try to escape maybe from the demands of this by spiritualizing it and kind of saying, well, you're not ready for that or understand it or whatever it might be. And then hopefully the inclusive approach I think is fairly obvious in the fact that I think it really does draw from the various strengths of this. And so, you know, I think when we read through the Revelation, it's really important to understand, you know, which lens we're coming from. And I would say the Reformed tradition, materials that I've seen, all basically come from the inclusive perspective that, you know, we need to know the historical setting. And that's really important in every single attempt of biblical interpretation is to know as much as we can about the original setting. because that helps us to understand the writing itself. I'm guessing that virtually anything we write now, people 100 years ago will be able to read it and say, you know what, I can tell that was written in early 21st century America, because there are certain things about that are just part of who we are and how we write. So that's really valuable to know, but also to be able to apply spiritual truth. What we're going to do in the next couple of weeks, since Revelation is 22 chapters, what we're going to do is zero in on a couple of portions of that I think are really, it's all significant. But the next week we're going to take a look especially at the letters to the churches. So I'd invite you to maybe go back and reread the first three chapters. And we're going to think about that next week. What is the message to the churches? And how is that helpful to us today as part of the church? And then in the final class, we're going to go to the New Jerusalem, the culmination, the finale of the finales. And really hopefully draw some hope and some strength from that as well. Okay. So Donna Solon tells me it's time for us to quit. 7:30 alarm is sounding. So let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we take our place as people of faith, as we are the latest part of this tapestry of faith that began with your resurrection, we pray for us, Father, to live with a sense of urgency. Grant us deeper faithfulness. Allow us, O Lord, in our own time, in our own context, to be able, indeed, to have our hope squarely upon you. We do rejoice that you have promised that you do prevail, that evil does lose and is destroyed. Allow that vision, Father, to inspire us, and to give us hope to face what we have today. Amen. All right, thank you. Blessings.